There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is already being and whatever will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantages over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when people rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint, when people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire is no longer stirred, then people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless.
Father God, thanks for today. Thanks for bringing us into your world that you created, giving us life, giving us work and toil and friendship, giving us rest, giving us plenty of good in and along with some things that are bad. Lord, we live in this crazy mix of life. And many of us today have come from very different things. Some of us have had a great celebration. Some of us have had a very busy week. Some of us have had a very lazy week. Some of us have come through tragedy. Some of us have come through triumph. And as we come before you now this morning, Lord, awaken in each of us a sense of who you are and a sense of who we are in your eyes. And help us as we look at your word in Ecclesiastes. Amen. Well, it is that time of the year again when the cheap suits are running out the door at Lowe's. The most expensive threads are wrapped around blossoming young daughters, and liberal lashings of Maybelline and L'Oreal are being splashed out. Cheap limousines are booked and the costs are divvied up amongst pubescent passengers. And the boys and the girls strike their cliched poses, and the mums and dads watch on with loving smiles and cautious optimism. You know the time of the year, don't you? It's year 12 formal time. Words of hope and victory litter all the speeches. You made it! Your journey is just beginning. Shoot for the stars. Follow your dreams. You can achieve anything. But we know in a few short months, life will hit. The protective structures will be now gone. The great big world will bear down, and the wings on which you were meant to soar into the sky will be quickly clipped. I think Ecclesiastes is perfect for the Year 12 graduate. The writer of Ecclesiastes wants to introduce us to someone. The writer will only give us a very brief introduction, and then we won't hear from him for quite a while. At the very beginning of Ecclesiastes, I hope you've got it open in your laps or on your phone, because we're going to take a bit of a quick flyover, and it would be great to look along. We won't hear from this the writer himself of Ecclesiastes until the very end, but he wants, at the very beginning, to introduce us to the teacher. The teacher, well, that's a title given to what appears to be his name. We're not sure if it's either a title or a name. Qohelet, that's the best I can pronounce it. A mysterious name in the Bible. No other person is known by that name. And it comes from a word meaning assembly. So that might mean that some of your Bibles might call this person, instead of the teacher, the leader of the assembly. And with that, he invites us to wonder at who this teacher or leader is and to see what we'll make of him. Now, I've noticed, I don't know if you've noticed, something that I see almost every time I see an online argument. You know the kind, something on Facebook or in the comments of an article where people are, you know, putting forward their point of view and arguing, and then someone will demand that the person who they're opposing produce links towards evidence. Give me the link that will take me to a study that proves their point. Show me the documented, peer-reviewed, scientifically provable research, and then we can have a conversation. Until then, you're a stupid, dumb, hairy, ugly son of a beep, 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 beep. You get the picture, right? That's how online stuff works. Well, for the naysayers, here in Ecclesiastes, the teacher has done the research. It's been refined, it's been documented, it's been reviewed. The wisdom has been collated, no expense spared on this study, and the teaching of the teacher has been brought together. The results are in on the biggest question of all: what is the meaning of life? It's been summarized down to this, down to one word: meaninglessness, meaningless, meaningless, so says the teacher. Now, the word could be translated, this word behind meaningless, it could be translated breath or vapor or profitlessness or pointlessness or transient or emptiness. As is the word, so is the meaning. It's kind of hard to grasp, hard to tie down, yet it says this word no less than five times in the opening line. It's meaningless, and everything, he includes everything in this catch-all word. All is meaningless. In one word, he gets out this big existential broom and sweeps away all our ideas of what life is meant to be about. All our theories, all our values, meaningless, says the teacher. So now that he's swept the floor, are you ready to hear what the teacher has to say? Are you ready to listen? Has he got your attention, you meaningless people in a meaningless world? Well, perhaps you might want to react and say, "How dare you?" Or maybe you might even want to laugh and say, "Well, you know, if it's all meaningless, then so is this." Maybe so. But I think the words of the first poem in chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, resonate. He has carefully observed the world in which we live and asked, what is the point of it all? Especially, what is the point of toil? Verse 3, what do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Because frankly, it just goes on and on and on. And after all the analysis, we just don't seem to make much difference. Despite all our work and toil, in verse 9, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Everything appears to be stuck in a cycle of endless repetition, so much so that you might as well chase the wind. But then, of course, there are those who appear to make a difference in our world. Think of the people that achieve all sorts of things, people who rise to the top of their game and achieve notoriety and, you know, make discoveries, move mountains or rule nations. Well, Ecclesiastes has one of them too. He happens to be our teacher. In verse 12 of chapter 1, he told us that he was the king of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 2, he does the usual thing that kings do. He gives us the royal testament, you know, the brag sheet. All the ancient kings did this sort of thing, often carving their achievements into the palace walls. And he tells us of some of the awesome things he did and achieved. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. And on it goes, slaves, silver, gold, land, yada, yada, yada. Anything he wanted. And yet, his testament, as impressive as it is, has the same words scrawled all over it. Meaningless. Meaningless because in the end, as they say, the one who dies with the most toys still dies. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 15. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not long be remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So to the graduates and anyone else facing an important moment in life, the teacher says, go forth. Go forth with your meaningless education. On your meaningless journey, get a meaningless degree or a meaningless job and buy a meaningless house and retire to the meaningless coast and then die. If it sounds depressing, then that's the point. That's what the teacher experiences. He feels pointlessness to the point of despairing of life itself. In verse 17, he says, I hated life because of the work that he's done under the sun. It was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. But fortunately for us and for our teacher, there is a hint of hope, a small sense that there is some point to it all, since he sees some notion of gift to enjoy, even in the meaningless repetition of toil and accumulation. Have a look at verse 25. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This, too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? He hasn't given up the verdict of meaningless, but at least he's at least relenting enough to say, yeah, you may as well try and enjoy it, even if just for a little bit. But if you do, well, you'd better get on with it. Why? Well, we'll soon see. You see, Ecclesiastes is a tricky book to read. You kind of dip in and dip out. It's hard to sustain all the way through because like the uncontrollable life of the world that this teacher describes, Ecclesiastes itself doesn't play by the rules, not the normal rules of biblical literature or any literature, which I tell you what, makes some great fun trying to write a sermon about the entire darn book. There are themes and recurring ideas, but they kind of drop in and drop out as they please. So I've picked a few like work and toil, as we just reflected on, but also time, the linear progression of things as history goes on and on. As far as the teacher can see, everything has a time. But time, like most things the teacher sees and describes, is kind of outside of our grasp. It marches on relentlessly. It plays by its own rigid rules, nothing of which we can influence. We're stuck in it. The bookends of your life are already plotted on the timeline. Have a look at chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die. It appears everything is plotted on the timeline. All our projects and ideas, even our emotions, are there. You see, I guess you can see why this kind of passage pops up at funerals often. It feels like the kind of thing you should read then. It seems to rightly acknowledge our sheer lack of control, but it also kind of helpfully acknowledges another truth, that if we have such little control, then, well, who does have it? It leaves us with a sneaking suspicion that there has got to be more. Have a look at verse 9. What do workers gain from their toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity into the human heart. But the suspicion, although it's there, it remains unrelieved. We can't see what is beyond the sun, as verse 11 continues. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And all of this is deliberate. We're meant to accept what he has given us. We're meant to enjoy what he has given us, but also to know our place and to leave to him what is his and to seek from him what we need and desire. As he goes on in verse 14, God does this so that people will fear him. Yet the teacher knows that surely this can't go on forever. Time may progress on, work and toil might seem repetitive, but it has to have a point. Eternity is set into the hearts of people, of the people that God made. So what will the God of eternity do about, well, things like good and evil? Will they be eternally unrewarded or unpunished? Surely not. Verse 17, I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. Hopeful, maybe wishful words. We all desire justice. We all want to know how it ends, but it's also nebulous and uncertain. How do we know anything at all? We all appear to just fall down dead and turn to the dust. You know, no, we're no better than the animals in that sense. We know in our hearts there's got to be something more out there, but we just can't grasp it. It's not from what we can see. Who knows, he says in verse 21, if the human spirit rises upwards and if the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth. In the end, we just have to throw up our hands and say in verse 22, so I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that's their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Again, I'm sorry if you wanted a higher calling in life. Is this the kind of stuff we should share with graduates or, you know, people in an existential crisis? Is this the kind of sermon that is uplifting? Is anyone going to dare say, what a lovely sermon today, Dave? Maybe as many think of the Bible, this is just an ancient view. You know, the view of a primitive mind with little or no idea of what modern science has taught us. Maybe, you know, if their view was expanded, you know, you could find more answers. You know, as he has often said, life as he knows it is lived under the sun. All of this, you know, all this ancient man can grasp is what he can see from the ground under the sun. But I don't think looking beyond the sun will ease our discomfort, because when we do, we simply discover that planet Earth is actually really, really small compared to the rest of the universe. You know, what do they say? If the Earth was a grain of sand, the sun would be a billiard ball. The solar system would be 4 football fields long. The Milky Way galaxy would be 50,000 kilometres across. And you are a microscopic speck on a grain of sand in a vast, vast universe. Now, the teacher has been pressing at this for some time now. We live as shut-ins. We're caught up in a closed system. He said back in chapter 1, verse 3, what do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? All the descriptions of life are earthbound because we are bound to the earth. Now, there's a subtle modification of that phrase later on in chapter 1, back in chapter 1, verse 13. He does it a couple of times in the book. He says, I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. But immediately the teacher exclaims, what a heavy burden God has laid on all mankind. And the point is made clear later on in chapter 5. God exists. There is more than simply life under the sun. But don't presume to know too much. Chapter 5, verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. The instruction of Ecclesiastes is to know our place. We live under the sun. We live in creation. We are created, a speck on a grain of sand in the vast, vast universe, and that too is under heaven. So if we are to approach God, it is with our ears open and our mouths closed. That is how we fear God. Go near to listen, was the instruction. It's a smart thing to do in our position, and promisingly, it's predicated on the fact that God is not a silent God. He has spoken. You can listen. And while none of this promises to take away the toil or the meaninglessness, it does show you the way to live authentically in among the mess. It tells you that God is judge and that he is the one who rightly holds that place, so let him be God. Even when it is meaningless from our perspective under the sun. Flip over to chapter 7, verse 15. See if this makes sense. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. And maybe there's another motto we could come up with at this point. You know, I had a stab at it. It might be this: life, curb your enthusiasm. I reckon that could be a t-shirt. You have a picture of a little sun over the top. Throughout the rest of the book, there are many wise observations and instructions. There is more to say about work and rest and play. There's plenty to say about money and speaking and relationships. And all these things need to be engaged with wisely. But the governing wisdom is to do life wisely by remembering that you are created, you live under the sun, you are not God, you are not master of your own destiny, you do not really control all that much. So curb your enthusiasm. It's not to say that life is meant to be one depressive melodrama. As much as the teacher likes to shout meaningless, as he comes to the end of the matter, he does encourage us to enjoy the life that we have. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 7. He says, enjoy the life that you have, just don't ask for too much. Chapter 9, verse 7, go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given to you under the sun. All your meaningless days, for this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. I don't know if you'll see that on a Hallmark card. But also the teacher leaves us something at the end, a tantalizing piece of advice. You may not know what lies beyond life under the sun, but whatever is there, you had better be ready for it. And there's a final poem that begins, that we read in chapter 12, beginning of chapter 12. And it kind of leaves us with a sense of urgency. As we do life, there is something important not to leave undone. Pay attention before it is too late. Don't forget about God. Chapter 12, verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. This is really for the graduates. Don't wait. Remember God. Get on with doing that now before life gets on with you. The real kicker, though, is at the end of the poem where the teacher drops an incendiary thought. It's only brief and it's hardly complete, but it leaves the door open a crack to life beyond the sun, beyond this meaningless life. Have a look at verse 6 and 7, I think. Yep. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground. It came from, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. It reminds us of the pronouncement on Adam at creation. Well, actually, just after creation, after he had sinned, and God was giving his judgment on Adam's sin, in Genesis 3:19, he said, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you will return. But what then are we to do with the idea of the Spirit returning to God who gave it? The tantalizing glimpse is only there for the briefest of moments, and then it's snatched away only to be replaced by the teacher's motto in verse 8. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. And that ends the teaching of the teacher. The only words left for us now are to come from the narrator, who we met briefly at the very beginning of the whole book. And his final task is to assure us of what we have just heard. The teacher was indeed wise in all of Israel. His words should be carefully considered and listened to without presumption. But now that the weary search for wisdom has concluded and the end of the matter is in sight, we must simply heed what the book has been teaching us all along, that we simply can't go beyond what God has revealed to us. And the wise thing to do is to fear him. As he concludes in that epilogue, now all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Fearing God and obeying his commandments, that's how we live with the meaninglessness, without being overwhelmed by it, and without denying it, and getting on or getting ahead of ourselves. So, to the real end of the matter, what to do with Ecclesiastes? What do we do with it? It does have some fantastic value for high school graduates, I'm sure, for those passing milestones in life, to keep us grounded and well-informed of the realities of life. The nation of Israel, though, had who has Ecclesiastes in its scriptures and therefore in the Old Testament of our Bibles, they incorporated it into their Feast of Tabernacles. Now they would read it at the feast. It was a feast that came at the end of the agricultural year. It celebrated all the harvests and the fruits of their labor and toil. And at the same time, it was a celebration that recalled their journey in the wilderness when they lived in tents for 40 years, wandering in the desert. Seems like a rather somber book to read at a harvest celebration. Way to bring the party down. It might pour a bit of cold water on the celebrations, but then again, that might actually be the point. Lest any Israelite forget that they eat and drink and enjoy their life among the toil as a gift of God. Lest they forget God, the one who judges in the end. And so to be reminded of the meaningless of life apart from him, well, that is good for the soul, for theirs and ours too. But I suspect you're waiting for that regular part in the Bible talk that we usually do here at church, where I turn to the New Testament and say, but wait, there's good news. Well, I do have some, but it's maybe not exactly what you hoped for. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. We've been in here not so long ago. Paul has been teaching us the nature of the gospel and its certainty, our salvation's certainty, as the people who belong to him through Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 19, "For the creation of the world waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? There's no quotation here from Ecclesiastes, but you do see its fingerprints in the text. In Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks of the frustration of creation. In the meaningless, it's the meaninglessness of Ecclesiastes pictured in a new setting. But there's more to this picture than what we had in the Old Testament book. Creation, life under the sun, is subjected to meaningless frustration, but it is subjected in hope of redemption. This hope is tied up with what Paul calls the redemption of our bodies. This hope, it always existed. It was there as long as the frustration was, as long as the meaninglessness was, because it was God who is the author of them both. He subjected the creation to this meaninglessness. But he has revealed in Christ Jesus the hope of life and immortality, the end of the endless reign of death. You see, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead ends the speculation that we had. Where we glimpsed something of the afterlife in Ecclesiastes, now it has been made clear. Those who belong to Christ are set free from the meaninglessness, but not yet. Paul's message of hope in the gospel was future focused. It comes when the children of God are revealed, when that's when Jesus returns and calls all who belong to him. But until then, we live within the frustration and meaninglessness of this world. That's a dose of reality that we need to hear. So that even if we belong to Jesus and have an everlasting hope to look forward to, we need not lose hope while we groan along with the creation, while we suffer in this world, while we toil repetitively in this world, because we know that in the end everything will finally be made right. But until then, we keep toiling in this world. But the good news is about that toil as well, that this toil, this work, this endless repetition in this world is in fact now meaningful. Because as we work alongside God and his plans, as we submit to his Son and proclaim the good news about Jesus and prepare ourselves for being with him forever in the new creation, that work, that kind of toil, while hard and pressing, is absolutely jam-packed full of meaning, because it lasts into eternity, because it works towards the true end as it has been revealed to us in Christ Jesus. That's the good news for us to hear today. That's good news for graduates. That's good news for everyone. And that is the real end of the matter. Now let's hear Paul's words at the end, that end the matter in another of his letters, and hear how that resonates with us now. I'll read to you from 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.
You have been listening to a Bible talk from Lower Mountains Anglican Church. If you'd like to know more about Jesus, get further information, or download other resources, please visit our website at lmap.org.au.